our segment together, I will let you know that I am this close to the maximum dosage of Tylenol for the day. I'm not feeling super awesome, but did not want to miss getting to be here with you guys. You have had such great comments. It's been a really enjoyable class for me to get to go through Thessalonians together, and I think that we've got some really great things to go over tonight as we finish up chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, and we do a little bit of review of both of these books together. So just as a way of recap for those that might not have been here on Sunday and to kind of pick up where we left off, we've been talking about this end section here in chapter 3 where he is calling them towards a disciplined life. And so he tells them about the separation that is necessary when people have rejected the commands of Christ from his first letter. He goes on and says that not only have they rejected these clear commands, but they've rejected the example of the evangelist. And we talked a good bit on Sunday about the importance of that example. We see what the sin is, because it's not just one thing in verse 11 through 13, and what the corresponding solution is in that particular section. The consequences for those who did not repent, that's where we did not get to, and so we want to be able to take some time there this evening, as well as his final wishing them grace, or praying for them to have grace from the Lord, his prayer for peace right at the end of the book. So some really great things to cover. If you weren't here, we talked about the possibilities of what's going on with idleness here. Most of us are familiar with possibility number one, that it could be they were so convinced that the return of Christ was imminent that they just would walk away from their jobs, that they would not be involved there. But what's probably more likely is that this system of clients serving patrons that had been going on in the Roman Empire for over 500 years is especially strong there in the city of Thessalonica, that you've got poorer members who are in some way obligated, both politically and socially and culturally and financially, to their patrons. And that causes them to get tied up into a lot of things and to be involved in someone else's life and busyness rather than working with their own hands. And so we had this particular quote here. Paul reminds the idle that they were not only to engage in paid activity and support themselves, but they were to be those who by means of their money did good. It was not simply a matter of keeping out of trouble, nor indeed simply becoming self-supporting. Both of those are important, but there was a far more overreaching consideration standing at the center of Christian reflection and activity in the doing of good which benefits the lives of others. That all through the life of Christ, he did good to serve others, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's certainly what Paul had modeled for them. And so in this rebuke, we said that the command is stated, it was going to be followed by the details. We looked at the specific verse, but we made this special note. The separation that we're specifically studying about this evening is nothing new. If you go back to the Old Testament and you think about those that were put outside the camp, or you look in the New Testament at Jesus himself in Matthew 18, calling for levels of separation from those that refuse to repent, or Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, or in Titus chapter 3. This is nothing new. And it's not people being kicked out. It's people who are choosing to leave, choosing to be unfaithful, and what our response is to those that have chosen to be unfaithful. And so we had this reminder that hard work honors God. There were just so many really great comments all through class on Sunday morning about the way that we are expected to work. We ended up with this idea from verse 7. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. That in the Great Commission, Jesus had called us to go and make disciples, not to just go make students, not even to just go and make religious-looking people, to make true disciples. And discipleship involves more than just doctrine. It involves following the character of your teacher or your master. We see that all through the four Gospels. And so the kind of discipleship that Paul is modeling here in verse 7 is calling them to really reflect on his own example and to work really hard. So we said that showed up in this disciplined life, putting forth effort on things that are important. We said that it means we're not freeloaders. We're not just trying to mooch off of others. We're not just trying to do the bare minimum to get by. Instead, we are determined, as much as was within our control, not to be a financial burden on others. Instead, we have this impressive work ethic because we have this very high purpose, right? We want to glorify and honor God. We want to be a blessing to others. We know that our time and our talents are not our own. They are given to us in order to honor God. And so there's that work ethic that Paul had demonstrated both night and day. And he said that they would use careful discernment. Or we said that they would use careful discernment. There's certainly a time to accept a gift, to accept it with gratitude and with humility, to be very, very thankful for the gifts that people give us. But there were also times that Paul said, I'm not going to exercise this right. In fact, I'll give up my right just to be sure I show that I came to be a blessing to others, not to mooch off of you, not to take from you. In Philippians chapter 4, speaking of this time period, he was willing to receive a blessing from the Philippians, a financial support. But at that point, he was not receiving anything from the Thessalonians, and that was by choice. He was not there for people to serve him. He was there so that he could serve them, and he was not looking for people to be loyal to him as if he was some great patron. He was looking for them to be loyal to Christ, and so he did not want finances to confuse that. So that's pretty much where we left off. We said that this sin was three-part. They were undisciplined because they're not working very hard. They're doing no work at all, and they're acting like busybodies. And as he sets out to correct this, the very first thing is to give these commands, to give these exhortations for a church that he loves. And he just believes in them. He knows better of them. No one endures the kind of persecutions that we read about in chapter 1 without having a pretty serious faith. So he believes that they can make some changes here. But for those who continually, not a one-time thing, but those who continually are rejecting the commands of Christ and his apostles, then this solution is there for them. They need to turn around and come back to working in a peaceful fashion. They need to come back to eating their own bread. And he's reminding them not to grow weary in doing well, and that this was very, very meaningful work for them. All right, so then who would read for us verse 14 and verse 15, where we picked up from Sunday? Verse 14 and verse 15. Hey, Luke. Very good. So in my Bible, I took a pen and I put out a little 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 next to each of the key phrases in these verses. And I want us to be able to walk through the five consequences and the response that Paul is outlining in these two verses. As we do that, we need to start by just understanding what this really is not. So obviously, the kind of discipline that is being described in this chapter is not the same as in the Old Testament. Taking them out and stoning them, right? So as hard as it may be to follow this command, it's a lot easier than stoning someone. So it's definitely not the same as the Old Testament. Number two, it's not a permanent disassociation with no chance for reconciliation, right? We have this phrase sometimes, three strikes and you're out. You know, there are certain social clubs that you might join, whether it's a golf club or a tennis club or something in your neighborhood. And if you violate the code of conduct, you are then banned for life, right? There are things you can do at Disney World that will get you banned for life and you can never come back. That's not what this chapter is. It's not stoning someone like the Old Testament, and it's not banning someone for life. This is something that's done out of love. This is something that is looking for reconciliation. And the third thing that's really important to remember, it's not stoning, it's not permanent or irreversible. It is not, it's not an inflexible or arbitrary limit that is universally applied to everyone immediately, right? There is some judgment in this. It's not an inflexible or arbitrary limit. It's not something that just says, okay, if you've missed work for 7 days in a row, then you're disfellowshipped, right? I mean, he doesn't just give a number like that. What he does is he gives these five qualities. And this is something that if you have people in your life that are Christians who are no longer being obedient to the gospel, they're no longer walking according to the pattern of the apostles, then you're able to examine these five qualities and say, okay, how does this apply to this specific situation with this specific person? So this is the way I'm breaking them down into five groups. Number one, you take special note. That's exactly what he says in verse 14. I'm not going to act like nothing is different. Nothing has changed. Everything is fine. You can flaunt the laws of God with zero consequences. I'm going to acknowledge this. I'm going to put, you know, make that mental note. Wait a minute. Something's off here. This is not right. So I'm not going to ignore it and overlook it. Number two, do not associate with him. There's our key word from verse 6. The New American Standard says to withdraw. For here from verse 14, it says to have no company. This Greek word for do not associate is used other places in the New Testament to literally describe two liquids that are being poured together. Remember that when Jesus was on the cross, they were giving him this mixed drink while he was on the cross. It's the same Greek word. So the point of Paul's command here at the end of 2 Thessalonians 3 is not to be mixed or mingled, such as these two liquids that have been poured together. Instead, there is clear distance, or there is a clear distinction that I have with this person. So if you saw the way I was talking to this person or interacting with this person, there would be some kind of delineation. There would be some kind of clear distinctiveness from this person rather than two liquids that have just been mixed and poured together. So we'll elaborate on that one a little bit. I would not directly enter into partnerships. You might think about, as this verse applies, I'm not going to go start, you know, a bakery with this person. I'm not going to go start a roofing, you know, business with this person. I'm not initiating and creating brand new partnerships when they are in this status. Number three, he'll be put to shame. How I respond is going to express my disapproval of his disobedience. Not of him as a person, but of his action, right? As a person, they still have a soul. This soul is precious and priceless. This soul is one that Christ has died on the cross because God has loved us. Even while we were sinners, we care very much about this person. But these actions, there's disapproval. And so for the people in my life that are Christians, but have chosen not to follow the teachings of the Scriptures, they're going to know that I disapprove of this disobedience. They would be put to shame, as this third quality brings out. Number four, do not regard him as an enemy. I'm not against you. I don't want this to be the case. I don't like this situation. I've been doing everything in my power to be able to speak to you about what's good and healthy for you and your relationship with God and with others around you. I want a good and loving outcome. I can't wait until our association is even more mixed in the future. That's the outcome I'm going for. And so I do not regard this person as an enemy. Number five, I admonish him as a brother. And admonishment is the same word that was used in 1 Thessalonians, right? That I am commanded to speak up about this. I'm commanded to say, this is where this disobedience is not pleasing. It's not scriptural. And we're not just talking about some random opinion. We're saying, I can point to a verse here. This is something that the Scriptures show. And so I want to love you and urge you to make a righteous choice that is consistent with the message of the Scriptures. So, I would imagine that most people in this room have faced this at some point, right? That most people in this room have a friend, have a family member that you've had to go have a very hard and a difficult conversation with. You've faced situations where it's large gatherings, whether it's a large office gathering or a large holiday gathering or just any kind of circumstance where you've had to make a very careful decision and said, okay, I know this brother or sister in Christ is no longer walking according to the pattern given to us by the apostles. And how am I going to balance these? You know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that are not a checklist, But this is one that I come to and I ask myself mentally, am I doing this? Right? So for the cousins that I have, for the uncle that I have, that are Christians that are no longer obedient, this is the process that I go through. And I ask myself, okay, does this cousin know that I'm not ignoring their disobedience? Have I vocalized that out of a lot of love? Have I changed my association in some way with this person? Have I let them know that there is disapproval, that this is not something that God is okay with, and this is something that as their brother, I'm not okay with? Do they know that I'm not against them? Have I gone above and beyond, really gone that second mile in every way that I can to show them, you are not my enemy. You're somebody I care about deeply. And then have I admonished? Have I pointed out, this is the way you could change. This is how you could do a U-turn. This is what the Bible says for giving us hope. I go through that list in my mind when I try to walk through those relationships that are there. These are things that you might think about when you're reaching out to a prodigal, someone that you know was faithful at one time, but they've left the Lord, and you're trying to reconnect with them. Do they understand the reason for that connection? Do they understand that you're urging them and calling them back to the Lord? So I'm more than happy to get comments, to answer questions about this. I just think that these five things are super important here in verse 14 and verse 15. Any specific questions you want to bring up tonight? Extra comments? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Very right. Very correct. Yes, in Matthew 18, this was never an immediate response. This was something after people, specifically in Matthew 18, after people had tried to talk with them and work with them. And you can see that this is 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, he just did more teaching on this topic, right? But now in 2 Thessalonians, when people have rejected that teaching, then he's asking for these steps to come into play. Great point. Yes, Mike. Great. Right. Very good. Yeah, I'd be happy to elaborate. Let me read on this. So, from verse 6, the withdrawal, it literally means to set yourself in a position. So, what it's saying is that previously our position was very close. And now I have a purposeful, different position than I previously had. And it doesn't mean it's always way over here, right? It doesn't mean it's always just completely, I don't answer the phone if I see you come up on the caller ID. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you choose a new position where they can see a change, right? So look, sometimes I'll go meet a prodigal for lunch because I've got to have a study with this person, right? Now that's very different than just saying, oh, come on over for my birthday party. Everything's fine. They know it's not fine. We're going to open our Bibles and we're going to study through something. But I'm setting a position. I'm being very intentional about that position because they're not my enemy, they're my brother, and I'm seeking to win that person back. Great question. So that's withdrawal, to set a position. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 is to be not mixed together. So I don't intentionally create the situation where we're going to be mixing together as if nothing's different. I'm trying to think about this. I'll just tell you the real-life example. This is a judgment call. Here's a real-life example. So for our family that this applies to, when my grandmother hosts an event, I will go to that event and honor my grandmother. There will be family members there that are in this situation. So there's going to be some interesting conversations there. And I usually sit at a different table than that particular family member, but I will go to those holiday events to honor my grandmother. If that same cousin just invited me to come to their house to play Xbox, I would likely decline, right? If they invited me to come over and talk, oh, we can talk. But I'm not going to just go and sit down and play Xbox when it's just a one-on-one thing. There's going to be a difference in our relationship. That's a Philip judgment thing, right? This is my point. All of us have to make judgments. If this was my spouse, those judgments get tricky, right? It's different to still honor everything else the Scripture says about being a faithful spouse and still try to communicate these steps. So what's beautiful about all five is that we can use them. We can use them in each step. We can use them within family situations. We can use them in friendship situations. We can use them in a variety of situations. But we always want to make sure that each of these five qualities we have given thoughtful attention to in the way that we address things. Yes, sir, Sewell. Very good. Right. No physical. Very good. Straighten up. Well said. Correct. Well said. Well said. Yes, ma'am. Great point. Yes. That's great. Right. So to Sewell's point, this is a family kind of response, right? It's not a physical punishment. It's not a financial punishment. It's a family kind of response. And to your point, that's excellent. When someone has reengaged in following the Lord, we should be rejoicing. There should be tears of joy. We should be so happy that that reconnection is there. Because if God can forgive, who are we to hold on to that grudge? That's not our place. Not at all. And which one of us couldn't be just as guilty? That's right. Very good. Yes, ma'am. In 1 Corinthians 5. Yes. I would think they're completely compatible. I think they're completely compatible. I think that he's really describing the same thing. He's just getting more specific about a specific situation. But with that man, they noted him. They changed their association with him. He was put to shame. He was not treated as an enemy. He was regarded as a brother. And in 2 Corinthians, we see that he writes extensively that, hey, this has been effective. This has been long enough. And it is time to rejoice and fully restore that brother. Very good. Very good. Yes, ma'am. Very good. So turning someone over to Satan is a really interesting phrase, not one that I've studied a ton. I can remember it being debated some while I was in Kentucky. I agree with what you're saying. I can't say that I can speak on that authoritatively, but this idea, of course, is still there, that it's they have chosen to follow a way that is unrighteous, and we are allowing the consequences of that to hopefully be corrective in their life so they would come back to the Lord. Very good. Very good. Anything else before we go on? There's actually a couple more really cool things in this chapter. So hopefully just breaking this down into five phrases is useful and something that you can think through as you look for these situations. They're never easy, but they can have a good result, just as we saw in 1 Corinthians. It had a good result, and I would like to think that it has a good result here in Thessalonica. Because after he has spoken about these consequences, look at the very next thing he speaks about. It's peace. Peace is what he so wants for the church at Thessalonica. It was mentioned at the end of the first epistle, chapter 5, verse 13, as well as verse 23. And now he's looking for peace. This is not something that was meant to divide a congregation. This is not something that was meant to upset a congregation. This is something that was meant to create peace. May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter, and this is the way that I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He wants peace for them. He's praying about that in verse 16. And in verse 18, don't miss this little phrase, the grace. That's what we think of as favor, right? That God's favor was with Noah. God's favor was with Daniel and with Esther and with Nehemiah all during that time of captivity. When God's favor was with someone, he opens doors for them. He gives opportunities for those people. And what he's asking is, hey, I can't be right there with you, but it's okay. There's someone who's bigger, more wonderful, more loving than I could ever be, and they can open more doors and they can solve more problems than I can ever solve. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ. May his grace, may his favor be with you. He wants them to know that this is all very sincere, that this is authentic. He talks about this is his own writing. You might remember similar passages at the end of Romans that Tertullius had been his scribe there who wrote the letter. And then in Galatians chapter 6, he said, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. If Paul did have eyesight problems, you can imagine why he might make his letters a little bit bigger. And then they would notice it. It's like, that's not a four-year-old, that's Paul, right? That's his handwriting, making those nice big letters that he can see and now we can see. And we know that this letter is from him. He desires this peace and this grace to be with the church there. All right, so that brings us to the end of Thessalonians. Yes, sir. Excellent. Which then helps our appreciation for this epistle, because the churches did receive this. They knew what to look for, and they saw that mark in this letter. And that's why time after time after time, multiple congregations continued to recognize this as truly from an apostle and something that was authoritative for us. Very good point. Very good. All right, so for our review, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, we had these three big ideas. And we said that this, in some ways, captures both letters. That Paul is working with this new church. He was trying to help their hearts to be established without blame and holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. They were this elect people. He wanted to strengthen them, that they would be steadfast, even in the face of persecution, and that they would live considering eagerly the coming of our Lord. There had been some back and forth between them as Timothy had come back and had brought good news of their faith and love. And as this travel back and forth where Paul and Timothy and Silas were keeping in touch, with the church here, it just makes us think how happy they must have been when Timothy showed up in Thessalonica. And that joy that they would have when he came back, and the joy that Paul had when that good news was brought back, it would be that infinitely expanded when Jesus would come back. And they would think of this coming of Jesus as so much better even than the coming of Timothy here. And so that really set the stage for us. I stole this slide from Grant's classes. I love this point he made. Paul's teaching in these two books was inseparable from truly giving himself to those that he taught. In every way that he could, he was there for them, to suffer beside them, to instruct them, to not use them, but instead to build them up. He didn't want to be a burden to any of them. He wanted to be holy and righteous. He exhorted and encouraged. He treated them like a mother, like a father. His heart was with these people. And we've been able to see that come across in many different passages through our class. If we want to grade ourselves just a little bit by our goals, we were trying to understand this church and the letter that addresses their situation. Do you remember any qualities, kind of demographics about this church? The things we remember about this church. Very few Jews. One of my favorite comments from all of Grant's classes, no Old Testament quotations in either epistle. Remember that? No Old Testament quotations. Because this is not like Matthew where you're trying to prove something from the law. This is a mostly Gentile church and you're just trying to teach them the gospel of Christ. So few Jews. Anything else you might remember about the church itself? Great. So this interesting combination of poverty and persecution, but very prominent people from the city, recognizable people within the city. Very, very good. Yes, Grant? Tremendous. Yes. So this is a very active body of believers. They're already have a reputation for great faith and great love, and that's already growing. So in a lot of ways, this is a message to a church that is spiritually growing there. The second goal, was an appreciation kind of for Paul's relationship with this church, that pastoral function that his apostolic ministry and writing held. Do you want to add to the first point? Yes. That's beautiful. That was one of my favorite phrases in the book, that they had made that change from this dead, meaningless, weak idol to a Savior that was risen from the dead. And everything in their life was going to be different because of who their true Lord is with that change. Great point. With Paul, we've seen this pastoral love that he's constantly giving instruction and encouragement. He's trying to help them be well grounded. Anything else stand out about his relationship with the church here? Good. So because of some of the confusion and some of the false religion that they had been associated with, he was making things very plain. And it wasn't just Paul. It was Silas and Timothy as well. All of those times we followed the pronouns, the plural pronouns, to see that they were together in this, that there was unity and harmony in their teaching. Well, was really good. Our third goal was to highlight the use of election or holiness language for the exhortation of the church. That again comes back to 3:13, that he wanted them to live a holy life. Chapter 4 and their sanctification, that he wanted them to be set apart and different from that old manner of living, and that the Spirit was helping them to be sanctified there. Our fourth goal was the discernment on the way the second coming of Christ impacts our faith and our behavior. We saw Paul connect the second coming to endurance. He connected the second coming to prayer. He connected the second coming to comfort. And he connected the second coming to faith, hope, and love. All of those were given there in those connections. So I thought it would be profitable for us just to recap the key verses that we had from each chapter. That the book began in chapter 1, verse 8. That they knew the word of the Lord, that it sounded in every place, and your faith towards God has gone forth. He knew them, and they knew the word. On into chapter 2, He says, we have this fond affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you became very dear to us. He emphasized the relationship that he had with them. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now that Timothy has come to us and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, we're longing to see us just as we also long to see you. This picks up with that idea that even though they were separated physically, geographically, he's got to send Timothy back. He wants to hear what's going on. What an interesting contrast that they so crave that connection. Where in chapter 3, that connection was being severed by disobedience. And so that's not the ideal. That's not what he's going for. He wants this connection. Chapter 4, finally, we request and we exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, if you actually do walk, that you would excel still more. To Grant's point, that they're not just resting on their reputation. They're not just kicking back and taking it easy. They know that there's progress to be made within that growing church. And then chapter 5 and verse 10, this distinction from those that are perishing. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Pretty awesome way to end 1 Thessalonians, looking with that great hope of living with the Lord. So then when we came to 2 Thessalonians, we saw in chapter 1 this coming judgment and justice. Our key verse was verse 6 and verse 7. He wrote this letter to them just a few months later, maybe up to a year, but seems to be within a few months. It was just for God to repay with affliction those who would afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus would be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. We learned a lot about the nature of that coming judgment. In chapter 2, we move to the day of the Lord with the man of lawlessness, that they would not be disturbed. Don't let anyone in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And so they were to be convinced in chapter 1 that they had not missed anything. The day of the Lord had not yet come because the reversal had not yet taken place. In chapter 2, because the apostasy had not yet taken place. And then in chapter 3, the middle, end of chapter 2, beginning of 3, this confidence we have in you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command you. And then he gave those final commands for them about their disciplined life, that hard work ethic. There were some, not everyone, but some were leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. They were to begin working again. So that kind of took us through an overview of both books. It would not be right to skip out highlighting this connection to our coming King. Our subtitle for this whole class was all that we just talked about helps us live for this King who is coming. In chapter 1, he said we are waiting for his Son from heaven. In chapter 2, he said we're anticipating that you are our hope and joy at his coming. In chapter 3, he again talked about their hearts without blame and holiness at the coming. Every step of the way, he's connecting to their coming. Chapter 4, that he would descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. We shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Tremendous hope in his words in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, that they would be complete at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Step by step by step, he continues to help them look forward to that coming. We'll talk about one of the slides here about where that comes in for us. Not only is he talking about this coming King, in 1 Thessalonians, but it comes up in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord being revealed. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, this gathering, not just a return of judgment, but a gathering of all the saints. And in chapter 3, that they would not grow weary as they awaited that time. So all of this around the coming of the King. Lots of prayers. We talked about prayers to imitate in chapter 1. He was requesting of them prayer. He was praying for them. We looked specifically at this one in verse 11 through 13. That the Lord would cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, for all people, just as we also do for you. Again, that He would establish your hearts without blame. That was a really, really wonderful prayer. And we had these names up here, right? So when He made a prayer request, He wanted people praying about evangelism. And I hope that you're praying for these people. I just couldn't help but think about Ben. Something was on the radio on the drive over here tonight, talking about the end of a decade. And I thought, boy, Ben Hall sure did some great work during this decade at Embry Hills. And so many of us are a blessing and a beneficiary of the seeds that he has sown. And we can be so grateful for that and continue to pray for these various evangelists in different places. Paul set a tremendous example for prayer there. And he also reminded us who we were. We are chosen people, saved people, called people, sanctified people, glorified people. Why would we turn away from that? Why would we go back to anything else? Why would we go back to those dead idols when we have a Father, Son, and Spirit who are each fulfilling their appropriate role in our salvation? He really drove home to them in 2 Thessalonians how good this was. So, okay, the last couple of minutes are yours. Tell me two things. When you think of this book as a whole, you think of all this discussion of the coming of Christ. What did this book really help us know? I've got my list. But what do you really look at this book and you can say, okay, if I have more questions about that in the future, I can come back to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Because this is the book that helps me know these kind of things. Anything come to mind? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Good. So our focus on God and let our light shine, because it's good for the lost, and it's good for the believer that is left and turned away so that they would come back. Very good. Other things that you feel like we really know. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Absolutely. For those that might not have heard, that this really helps us know, it shows us quality leadership in action. Very good. Anything else that you feel like this book really helps, these two books really help us know? Yes, ma'am. Very good. This is a book that helps us excel. That's great. And he's helping these saints to excel. A couple of things that I had. This is definitely one of the books that address the idea of the resurrection. Helps us to know that the return has not yet taken place. That the penalty for the wicked, the best word I can come up with, it's dreadful. The penalty for the wicked, it is eternal destruction and separation from God. We would never take that lightly. This book helps us see the importance of a disciplined and diligent work ethic among Christians. And this book gives us the proper response to those who are repeatedly rejecting the commands and instructions and examples of the apostles. Final comments. What does it help us do? If you're going to live excited for the return of Christ, what is this book saying I actually need to do? excels still more. Definitely falls into that category. Anything else that comes to your mind? Great. Okay, so a true discipleship, a true spiritual connection to one another that encourages us. We don't rest on our reputation. We excel. We turn from dead idols to our living God. We eagerly await the Lord's return. We respect and esteem our leaders, honor God through sanctification. And remember the end of 1 Thessalonians. We're always involved in seeking good, rejoicing, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks. Thank you so much for letting me be in class tonight. It's really been a pleasure, this segment. Have a good evening.